Well, we've had a couple of rough weeks in God's design for marriage. Today will be, well, fun. I said today will be fun. I want you to stand in honor of the Word of God and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we read something in your Bible that you might be surprised to find there. You should not be, need not be, but nevertheless may be. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, the Bible reads as follows. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, "Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, or a better, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Verse 2. "But since there is so much immorality," porneia, "each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that." Father, in the name of Jesus, what a beautiful time of worship. We just praise you. There's a sweet presence here. Each that have come today could have encountered you, and I hope they did. You are moving among us. You are in the atmosphere. You are around us. You are in the born-again ones. You are here with your conscious presence, and everything within this realm is subject to your will. So, Father, we pray that you have your way in our midst. That is our prayer. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I may make plain your word. Cause your people to be able to understand it, unto the changing of their lives. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The reason I preach about sex from the pulpit is because I'm an expositor of the Word of God. And perhaps contrary to popular opinion, sex is a biblical concept. It is not what you have come to realize it to be in many of your romance novels and movies. Certainly not what it is in the pornographic world, a multi-billion dollar industry. Sex, that's right, Baptist, S-E-X, is a biblical concept. I'm told that folks don't want me to address this. It's not appropriate in a sanctuary. So where is it appropriate? In the school? By colleagues? By worldlings? By secular society? You tell me who it is that ought to be teaching about this subject that I have already stated is a biblical concept. As a matter of fact, if any of you have not read the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, you ought to. It is a very erotic book. No, it is not symbolic of Christ in the church. It is the celebration of God's gift of human sexuality. One Hebrew scholar stated that no preacher in an American pulpit would preach the actual Hebrew of the Song of Songs because all of you would turn red and listening to it, and I would turn red and preaching it. It's a very erotic book. As a matter of fact, married couples, if you want to have a good time, let that be your devotion at night just before you go to sleep. Now, the Scripture is very clear on what it teaches in terms of parameters of sexuality. Now, hear me clearly this morning, because this hasn't changed. premarital and extramarital sex is forbidden, biblically speaking. It is damaging physiologically, psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually. The biblical answer is not safe sex. It is to wait until you're married and keep it in the marriage. Pretty clear? We're still friends? Good. Now, having said that, we have a very important text before us today. I've got to tell you, it's a very misunderstood text. I haven't caught many that's really understood it. Just read the commentaries, listen to the preachers. They don't have a hold of it. And what I've discovered here is that the three most important points of interpretation are not any more important than they are here. Context, context, and context. You see, the Apostle Paul comes into the Corinthian church and his teaching collides with a, for lack of a better term, a super spiritual ascetic group, meaning this, that they said that the gospel is just relevant for the spirit, that the world in which we live is evil and the body in which we live spiritually is also evil. The less we have to do with it, the better. We need to rid ourselves of it, and thank God one day we will, and the least we have to do with it, the better. So there was a profound mind-body dualism that the spirit was all that mattered, the world was a necessary evil that would be done away with one day, and that meantime we just need to stay detached from the body as much as we could, namely not to indulge it in any way more than is necessary. And the good news is, one day, we would be completely rid of it altogether. Now, this was a problem. Because you see, the gospel is spoken to the whole man. The gospel teaches that God's original creation was good, but has been marred by sin. That the body we live in is good, but also it has been marred by sin. But before Jesus is through, He's going to redeem it all. Yes, He redeems your spirit, but ultimately will also redeem your body. And as Romans 8 tells us, will redeem the earth itself. So this collided with the teaching of the super spiritual bunch at Corinth. So these guys sit down and write a letter to Paul and take issue with him point by point. To which Paul, being a great apologist and enjoying arguing, much like your pastor, wrote back a point-by-point response regarding their challenges. And that point-by-point response begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, the first point he addresses is the one that covers our subject today, namely God's gift of human sexuality. God's gift of human sexuality. Now, this super spiritual group lived by a slogan. I know that's obscured in your NIV translation, but if you will look at the footnote, you will see that it picks up my interpretation that Paul here is quoting a slogan, and that is what he's going to respond to. Look in verse 1. He picks up, he says, "Now for the matters you wrote me about, colon." And then he cites what I believe to be a slogan, "It is good for a man not to marry." And you see a footnote in your NIV. Notice it is in quotes because they are giving ground for that slogan. "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Literally rendered, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." That is the literal Greek. Now, in every place that is found, that is a euphemism for sexual relationship. Okay? That's what it means. And so what are they doing? They are saying that if you are a super spiritual Christian, that you will abstain from sexual intercourse within the marriage. That yes, you might engage in it, but if you're one of those who really love Jesus, if you're really spiritual, then you're not going to have any sexual relations in marriage because frankly, the less you have to do with the body, the better. And so they are trying to make this argument, and Paul is going to confront this slogan. He is going to confront this slogan once and all. Now, one of the things we need to understand right here is that when someone is making an argument for celibacy, they inevitably use the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was not against celibacy. In fact, he chose it for himself, not because of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, but because of a present crisis that he was enduring. So he chose it for himself. But he is just as quick to say that only those who are so gifted ought to go this route. For the rest of you, which is the vast majority of you, please understand when I tell you today that the Apostle Paul is for marriage. For marriage. Now look what he says in verse 7. He states this. He says, I wish that all men were as I am, meaning that I am single. And he's saying this because of the present crisis that was going on in Corinth. But he recognizes something. You can't do this unless you're gifted, and few have this gift, trust me. And he goes on to say, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So the fact being that the fact that most of us here will not have this gift, it is very important that you understand that while the Apostle Paul personally engaged in celibacy at this point in his life and was single for the present crisis, he is for marriage in general. If you've at least heard me say amen. Now, having said that, let's move on. Let me begin by categorically stating once and for all that Scripture says a big no to celibacy within marriage. A big no. If you heard that, give me some kind of indication. Breathe, sneeze, cough. Okay, thank you. No. Big no to celibacy within marriage. This argument is often advocated. You know, remember, Paul was single and he thought everybody ought to be like he is, single for the greater cause of the gospel. But since marriage is a necessary evil, he concedes to it. That is not true. That is not true. The reason it can't be true is because it would go against Genesis 2:24 where it says it is, or 2:18 where it says it is not good for man to be alone. There's no way the Apostle Paul could be teaching that and contradicting Scripture. So don't use him as your case study because it's not going to work. Furthermore, we have seen this tendency in asceticism within the church that believes because the body is evil, and they make this sharp distinction between the spirit and the body, that actually it would be better for you if you were very serious in your commitment to Jesus Christ to go ahead and procreate, but do not engage in this activity recreationally. That is absurd and ridiculous and certainly not taught in the Word of God. And this has been propagated somewhat through the history of the church that was driven more not by Scripture, but by people's personal problems sexually. Like who? Augustine. He's a hero of mine, but if you've ever read his confessions, he struggled in this area deeply, and it affected the rest of his life. For all practical purposes, he thought you need to abstain. Malcolm Muggeridge was the same way. He had a great problem in this area. As a matter of fact, Malcolm didn't get saved until he was about 80 years old. Brilliant man, one of the greatest journalists that ever lived. And he fantasized about having an affair one day. He didn't know when and where, but one day he was going to cheat on his wife. He was going to have an affair. When the occasion arose, he was just waiting for the ripe opportunity. Then one day he was in India, and every morning he went out to take his swim. As he was swimming, he noticed in the far distance a beautiful Indian woman, and he says, today's the day. Today's the day. I'm going to swim over there. I'm going to meet her. I am going to seek to have an affair with her, and I am going to do what most of my life I have dreamed about. I'm going to cut loose and have a blast. He starts swimming over towards the lady. And then when he finally gets up to her, her back is to him, she turns around and stunningly discovers she's covered with leprosy. And he says in that precise moment that God said and hit him, It wasn't the leprosy that stunned him, that he saw this beautiful Indian woman, at least he thought in the distance had, but in his terms, his lecherous heart that planned such a thing. And so Malcolm concluded that while you are young, that sex was a necessary evil, but after you get older and perhaps it's not as big a deal, that you need to dispense with it because it's just not that good for you. That is driven more by Malcolm than the Scripture. And I won't cite her name, but she's a popular women's teacher. And one time she taught something on sexuality that I did not hear. Someone came back and told me, and I told this individual, until I found out she said it, I will not address it. But I told this individual, if that's true, that's driven more by issues in her life that is not Scripture. Ladies and gentlemen, and I'm not talking about simply for procreation, when it comes to sexuality within marriage, Scripture says a big no to celibacy. Now, the thing that I want to define is something I tried to build going back to Genesis 2:24, and in that last phrase, and that's what I want to hit today, where he says, the two will become one flesh. And what I want to argue now is that that oneness, which means a unity and mutuality, that oneness is to find ultimate expression in God's gift of sexual union. Did you hear me? It is to find ultimate expression in God's gift of sexual union. The oneness, what I mean, the unity, the mutuality. Remember what I said, the two becoming one means much more than just the sexual union. There's a oneness of mind. There's a oneness of purpose. There's a oneness of your belief in Christ. People can be together so long they start looking like one another. There's a unity there. It's a beautiful thing. And it's not that they lose their individuality, but that individuality is enhanced by their unity. There is a oneness there. And that ultimate expression is to be found in sexual union. And Gordon Fee used to teach at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, arguably the greatest exegete in the country, says this, and I'll listen to this quote because I wonder how many of us ever view sexuality in this context. Notice what he says here. He says, within Christian marriage, it is the most intimate celebration of life together in Christ. Have you ever thought of it as an act of worship before God? Really, preacher? Really? Isn't that glorious? Don't you just love the Word of God? He says, listen, within Christian marriage, it is the most intimate celebration of life together in Christ. It's an act of worship. It is a gift of God. It is beautiful. And I'm going to now get into the specifics of what God wants you to know as a married couple regarding it. Are you ready? You sure? This is going to be fun. Number one, God wants your oneness to find ultimate expression sexually, continuously. Don't you just love the Word? Come on, men, continuously. All right, here we go, verse 2. Verse 1 says, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry, now for an adversative conjunction, but since there is so much immorality, I'll come back to that in a moment, watch this, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Now listen to me. That where you have read there, each man and each woman should have his own, the husband, the wife, the husband. That is in the present tense. And if I literally translated that, it would be each man should be having his own wife and each wife should be having her own husband. It is a continuous thing. You will not find this phrase anywhere that is not a euphemism for intimacy. These folks are already married. He is not telling them to get married. He's saying, now that you are married, to be having them in this way, there is to be a rich, healthy, continuous sexual relationship within marriage. Now, if that doesn't bless your socks, nothing will. Now, we need to get a hold of this, because a lot of the issues I touched on are touched by this one. You understand that? For instance, there is a natural connection between men and women in this area when it is experienced in its consummate way. What I mean is this. A woman loves to be shown affection. You say, are you just pontificating something you think? Well, I've learned it by experience, but I've also learned it biblically. I looked at this phrase in 1 Peter. It says, two husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives. And I looked up that. What does it mean to be considerate? And it literally is rendered, have knowledge when it is pertaining to your wives. Very comprehensive term. It would include thoughtfulness, understanding, sensitivity. I'm telling you, I have learned from that biblical mandate that affection electrifies my wife. Now, I'm not that turned on by affection. In fact, sight's all I need as a male. But she is. She is. Like, let's take flowers, for instance. When I smell flowers, I smell death. I'm a preacher. When I'm around flowers, they're either in a hospital room or a funeral home primarily, and they just smell like death. But let me give Maria a flower. Let me tell you something about that day. She will get it with a little card, and she'll put it up on the mantelpiece. She'll lean the card up against it. She'll get back, take a picture of it. I don't know if she's afraid she'll never get another one. That flower will stay on that mantelpiece till it literally wilts and the petals fall. And I bet there's some book somewhere around the house where the petals are in. And on that day, can I tell you something? Stevie Boy can't do any wrong. Now, until you men understand this, you're going to have a problem. Now, let's say just before work one morning, y'all got in a knockdown drag out at the sink. You go on to work, she goes to work or whatever, however your life has worked out. And you live through the day, you've long forgot about it. And then the night comes, the kids go to bed, and you're interested as you typically are. All of a sudden you see she's not. She's about as cold as a wedge. And you figure, what's the deal here? What's the deal? You know that little instant that y'all didn't get settled that happened that morning? She took that all day long, friend. It's registered, and you're not getting anywhere until that's taken care of. You better believe that. See, it is normal, and that's why I preached a sermon that shocked Newbern, Sex Begins in the Kitchen. Because what occurs in that day is the environment of the marriage. And that environment has to be right if the event's right. And until you understand that, you're going to have problems. Now, men, conversely, are different. They can forget all about it. We're sight-oriented. Our drive is ignited by sight. It can happen in a flash. It is ongoing and it is continuous. There's a lot of scripture warning men about what they do with their eyes. It's a big problem. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. Jesus says, any man who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. God knows how you are wired and you're sight-oriented. But these two have to come together. The affectionate environment and the realistic needs of the event. It is something that both join in together, which is meant to be under God in a marriage that is honoring God as an ultimate expression of your oneness in Christ. And it is to be continuous. And I would submit to you, if it's not, there's problems, you need to begin working on it. You need to come to understand it. You need to communicate. You need to work on that, because the alternatives to it are not options, ladies and gentlemen. Secondly, God wants your oneness to find ultimate expression sexually, eagerly. Boy, this just keeps getting better, doesn't it? Look in verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Duty. Marital duty. What do you think he's talking about there? Yeah, that's right. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to the wife. Now, the first thing I want to say here today is something that virtually every book on Christian marriage I've read, to me, has made a mistake. It's got to be a mistake, because it's not biblical. Too often, we don't hear this mutuality of this thing communicated. We hear that it's a duty and a privilege. But oftentimes, it's communicated that it is a privilege for the husband and a duty for the wife, and that is not biblical. Biblically speaking, it is both a duty and a privilege of both. Now, the duty aspect needs to be mentioned. Not in a way that you're punching a clock or trying to make some kind of points. But God wants you to know that there is such a freedom within marriage to enjoy this relationship, that not only is it your privilege to enjoy it, it's your duty to enjoy it. And oftentimes when people quote that second verse, that, and you'll see her husbands do that, you know, Scripture says your body belongs to me. And then she might say, if you're really lucky, that your body belongs to me. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is that my body belongs to another, and that I am eager to enjoy this privilege plus duty, which equals desire. I count it a great privilege, and I am eager to give myself to you in this sacred way. I mean, it's not fair to deprive Maria of all this. Amen? Eager. She loves me, I love her. And so there's an eagerness to give ourselves to each other in this way, to experience a consummate expression of our union that is so beautiful, such an act of worship, so sacred, that there's not much like it in all the world. And how society has taken this thing and distorted it and made it something dirty and repugnant, and something that we have been duped into believing you can't talk about in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shame on us. And then, finally, God wants your oneness to find ultimate expression generously. Continuously, eagerly, generously. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. Now, keep your eyes on the text, because there's so misunderstanding about this, and I'm going to explain it to you. You see in verse 5 where it says, do not deprive each other. The language is such that he is saying, stop depriving each other. In other words, this is already going on. Stop depriving each other. Stop depriving each other. Now let me tell you what I believe was happening here. And this is based on chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, because it's in this context. This is what I believe was happening. Some wives were depriving their husbands in this way, and the husbands were going to the temple prostitutes for satisfaction. See, this is what Paul condemns in chapter 6. See, they were saying, the super spiritual group, the ascetics, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Do not have sex within the marriage. But if you got to have it, go utilize one of the prostitutes, but don't have it in the marriage. And Paul says, are you crazy? This is a ridiculously unacceptable alternative. It is, isn't it? Don't you think it's a ridiculous alternative? About as ridiculous as internet pornography, don't you think? About as ridiculous as Playboy, Penthouse, and Hustler, don't you think? About as ridiculous as what the godless slop we can have coming in on our wires in cable and satellite television, don't you think? In fact, he says, I'm going to offer you a divine concession that temporarily, maybe you come apart from this kind of relationship to give yourselves to prayer, and this by mutual consent, that is, that you both agree to it, but, and literally, the phrase could be rendered unless perhaps, because what he's trying to say here, this is a concession, this is not a command, this is a very serious thing. But if you're going to come apart momentarily by mutual consent to pray, okay, but then he says just as quickly, come back together. Why? Lest Satan tempt you in this very vulnerable area. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This goes up, but since there is so much immorality that he had just discussed in chapter 6, do not play games with this area. Let me ask you something. You don't manipulate your spouse in this area, do you? Huh? You don't do that, do you? You don't do what that seminary student told me at New Orleans, I hope. She told my wife and me that her husband Raymond would help her clean all aspects of the house when they went home tonight. And Maria jokingly says, really? How do you get them to do that? Oh, I bet he will. And she says, oh, he will. Now, how in the world did you rate that? Because if he doesn't, he's not going to get what he wants later on. You don't do that, do you? What you manipulate the vulnerability? You're on a reward system? If they act appropriately, then you reward. If not, they're punished. Let me read something Gordon Fee said, and I couldn't agree more. And I think I do more counseling with marriages than at least most of you. Gordon Fee says, the holding back of sexual relations as a means of manipulation within the marriage relationship, listen to this, abuses sex and destroys mutual love and respect. That is not God's design. He wants the oneness, the unity, the mutuality of this marriage under Him, where two come together as one, that they, in that oneness, in that unity, in that mutuality, will find ultimate expression sexually, continuously, eagerly, and generously. You hear me? That's God's design for sex within the marriage. I preached a similar sermon to this entitled Sex Begins in the Kitchen a couple of years ago. If this sermon follows that one, then we'll have a record number of babies in 9 months. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we are amazed at what we find in Your Word. God, this is a very deep issue, much deeper than any preacher can touch within the time allotted. But Father, whether it's this message or any message that I've preached, We are for your divine institution of marriage. We want better marriages. We want stronger families. And we want to honor you in our homes. Father, we believe there are others here who feel the same way. And they want to be a part of what you're doing and the uniqueness of your expression of the body of Christ here at Temple. I pray now, Lord, that you give them courage to step out, come forward, and commit themselves with us, a church that is for families that honor God. And all of God's people said,
purify. Touch me with your cleansing fire. Take me to the cross. Your holiness is my desire. Breathe your life. Love you, Lord. Purify our hearts before you this morning. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for allowing us to worship you. Lord, as we bring our offerings to you now, I pray you would use them to your kingdom. We love you, Lord, in your name.